This morning's sermon text is James 5, verses 13 through 20. So today finds us at our conclusion of the book of James. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you hear our prayers, that through your Son Jesus, we have a mediator, one who always lives to intercede on our behalf. We rejoice that though we are great sinners, Christ is a greater Savior. And we celebrate that you've given us a church community that will pray for us, a church community that we can confess to one another, and a church community that will call us back when we wander away from your truth. I pray that we would delight in your word and rejoice in the good news of Jesus, and that we would stay near the cross of Jesus and stand firm in the Christian faith that we might rejoice in the salvation of Jesus. I pray that this text this morning would drive us to pray for one another, to love one another, and that as we've looked at this book of James, we'd be reminded of what good religion looks like, that the Christian faith ought to be marked with loving one another, with not playing favorites, with caring for the orphan and the widow, and keeping ourselves unstained from the world, that we'd be encouraged and reminded to tame our tongues, knowing an untamed tongue is the sign of false religion. And pray that we would be quick to pray, slow to speak, quick to listen, and slow to anger. And that as we're cheerful, we would praise, but when we suffer, we would pray. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there's a slight change from what's in the bulletin. Lois, since she's traveling, wanted the bulletins printed early, and I gave her a different sermon title than I end up finishing with, both of which work, but originally the idea was let us pray, but then I realized things kind of draw out a little bit further than that as we get to verses 19 and 20. And so as I was looking over this text, I realized that what this text teaches us is about the privileges of church membership, that the church ought to be praying for one another, that the church ought to confess their sins to one another, and the church ought to protect one another. But the wonder of prayer as it begins here and how it is historically sat within the church, there's a quote I was reminded of this week as I began to feel a bit overwhelmed of all of that needs to get done this week and next week and even the following week with our upcoming business meeting. Martin Luther once said, I have so many things to do today that I will spend the first 3 hours in prayer, which to most of us would seem odd that if you've got so much to do, you would spend 3 hours in prayer, but I think he's on to something. John Wesley was known to have spent 4 hours a day in prayer, wanting to clearly one-up Martin Luther, but he would wake up at 4 a.m. and spend from 4 to 8 in prayer each morning. And yet, this is seemingly in the model of our Lord Jesus, where Jesus spends the last day prior to his arrest in prayer. In John 17, we read the high priestly prayer, and Jesus spends that time before the Father in prayer. And who is he praying for? At the beginning of that prayer, he prays over his ministry and what he is about to do. Then he continues on to pray for his disciples. And then following that, he prays for all who would hear the disciples' message. Jesus has demonstrated very clearly the importance of prayer. And this is why prayer has been incredibly important for the church historically. Last week, we also looked at something similar to what we'll look at this text. We looked at suffering, the appropriate response and disposition to have when you are suffering. We looked at James teaching us to have patience in suffering, waiting for the return of Christ as Jesus will wipe away every tear and suffering and death will be no more. And we were reminded that the eternal weight of glory that your suffering is working toward will be realized at the return of Jesus. This week, James gives us the practical instruction and response when suffering comes. So if last week was the attitude to maintain during suffering, this is the action to pursue during suffering. James, in this text, teaches us the importance of belonging to a community that will pray for you. Belonging to the church community. And this has been assumed in much of this letter. As we looked at the very beginning of the letter, we see that James is writing to the church. Most specifically, he states the 12 tribes in the dispersion. He's writing to early believers, likely Christians around Jerusalem. And so James here is assuming and writing to the church. He's assuming that people would belong to a church community. Because if not, who is going to pray? If you're not part of a church, who are these elders? Who are the one another's directed to? Who is the one another that you should be confessing your sins to? Who is the one another that you should be praying for? Who is going to lead you back if you wander from the truth? And I would go so far as to state that this text assumes what we call church membership, a formal commitment to a local community of Christians, to a local community of Christian believers, stating that you will pray for these people, you will confess to these people, you will do ministry with these people, and you will serve within this community. And that you will protect them from wandering away from the faith. Church membership also gives the elders the understanding of who they should be praying for, caring for, and who they should be shepherding. As the New Testament knows nothing of a Lone Ranger Christian, this leaves no room for, I love Jesus, but I hate the church, which I've heard that quite a few times, and if we take the idea of what Paul puts in Ephesians 5, where Paul makes the comparison of marriage to Christ and the church. For those of you who are married, specifically husbands, if someone were to tell you, I like you, but I hate your wife, it would probably take a lot of restraint not to lift your fist right into their face. Now, Jesus is much more gracious than we are, but the point being, if you tell someone, I like you, but I don't like your wife, it's generally a bad start to that relationship. But this continues on the question of who prays for you. There is someone in this church, I won't use a name because I didn't ask permission to share for this, that has said something to me along the lines of where they have spoken to their kids and their grandkids, and they've made the statement, who is going to pray for you when I die? The sentiment behind this idea is the importance of being involved and connected to a church community that will hold you up in prayer, that will care for you when you are suffering, that will draw you back when you wander. Prayer is important, but prayer is not only important. As we see in this text, as we see James speaking, prayer is also powerful. We read in verse 16, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. What we see in this text is that the Christian ought to be connected to the community of faith because of the privileges that are found in that community. These privileges are not all-inclusive. There are others that are there as well. But two significant aspects of belonging to the church that are present in this text are prayer and protection. So this morning, our main headlines will be the privilege of prayer and also the privilege of protection. Now, we've got a bit of an oddity in this text that I'll spend a period of time with under prayer. But as we look at the privilege of prayer, we see James beginning the section with something rather obvious. Is anyone suffering among you? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. He sort of begins the question with, are things going well for you? No. Then pray, which is kind of an obvious thing. When things are tough, when life is hard, when things are not going well, in many cases, we are quick to begin with prayer, as we ought to. Are they going well for you? They are. Then praise God. Rejoice in the Lord for your good cheer. James, however, spends most of the time in this text speaking of praying for one another. Contrary to being patient and joyous, as James has taught us previously, where the beginning of the letter he says, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds. And then the text we looked at last week, that we ought to be patient in suffering. But here, James teaches us to pray when we are suffering. James has already instructed us at the beginning of this letter that if you are lacking in wisdom, pray, ask God, and he will graciously give to those who ask him. And now James has once again instructed us to pray when we are suffering. But most people do not need to be told to pray when they're suffering. I even read an article years ago that said something along the lines of 6% of atheists pray when times are hard. I always thought that was odd because who are they praying to? And I found an answer later on that was very peculiar. But still, even people who do not believe in a God think prayer is a useful discipline in those moments. We, as people, there's something about us that teaches us we ought to pray when life is hard. But we can rejoice as Christians knowing that through our Savior Jesus Christ, our prayers are heard by the Father. That he is a mediator. He stands between us and the Father and declares those who believe in him have been forgiven. And the Spirit groans and intercedes on our behalf with groanings too deep for words when we do not know how to pray. So when you are in over your head, turn to the Lord. And this leads us to verse 14, where James gives a little bit more specifics on the kind of suffering he's describing here. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, many of you will immediately look straight to that anointing him with oil and want me to describe that, and I'll get there in a moment, but bear with me, because I do not think that's the most important part of what James is describing here. What I do think is a little bit more significant, actually, is the calling and the elders. So the nature of this call, first would say, is anyone among you sick, seems to describe that if they're calling for this is severe illness. This is something that would lead them bedridden or lead them to prevent them from coming to the regular gathering of believers. And so they're calling to be visited by the elders. In short, this isn't a common cold. This would be cancer. This would be a stroke. This would be something that leads you wondering if you're going to make it tomorrow or next week or next month. But what also is significant here is that elders is listed and listed in the plural. Though it might seem simple, the mention of elders plural here demonstrates that the biblical standard for church leadership assumes more than one elder. Just as Lone Ranger Christian is foreign to the New Testament, so is Lone Ranger pastor, even though that's become the norm for churches. So James demonstrates to us that the office of elder is already established here in the church. As we mentioned in the past, James is likely the first letter that's written to the church. And here we already have the establishing of the church recognized office of elder. And it's not merely just calling the old men of the church, but calling those who sit in this office. Those that the church is called and recognized to serve in the position of elder, shepherd, pastor, those words used synonymously in the New Testament. This means that following from that, not just there needs to be multiple elders, but the elders should know who you are. There should be, to say this kindly, the church elders should know your name. There are many churches where there are a vast majority of people that have elders that don't have the slightest clue who are in their care. And the Bible elsewhere instructs elders that they will give an account for those who are in their care. How can elders give an account for those who are in their care if they don't even know their name? Now, that's the blessing of a small church. I know each and every one of your names. Jim knows each and every one of your names. But as much as it might be a surprise to each one of you, Jim and I are not omniscient. We do not magically know when you are sick or how to pray for you if you do not let us know. The responsibility that this text puts on for the calling is the person who's sick. Now, sometimes it's easy to be too sick to get to the phone, which means it might be the place where your children need to call us, or your sibling, or someone connected to you ought to notify Jim or I when you are ill. In other words, you can't be sick, or you can't be mad at us if you're sick and we didn't visit you. Jim and I are never put out by hospital visits. We know that that is very much part of our responsibility as elders and pastors of this church. And while I understand that call here does not refer to a phone call, and James would have had no concept for cell phones or even a telephone, for us, that's the easiest way of communication. In James's category, they would have sent somebody else, "Hey, I'm ill. Notify the elders. Let them know that they might come and that they might anoint me with oil." For us, it could be a text message. It could be an email. It could be a phone call. It could be a letter. Any way of notifying is sufficient. But this also means that your kids may need to contact me. All of you should have my phone number and Jim's phone number. We've got a directory that have both of our cell phone numbers in there. It might also be the case that your children may need to know how to contact us when you're ill. Illness significant enough to call the elders. So I'll be glad to pray for you if you've got a cold or food poisoning, but James is describing a severe or terminal illness, not simply because you ate bad beans and now you can't get out of bed. So the question then becomes, that I've already teased, what about the oil? And this one's a bit dicey. And I've seen some people get in trouble for it. Harry, who's in the Midwest, he was at a church that he's no longer at now, and when I continue the story, you won't be surprised. He had three sick men with cancer in his church. In the worship service, they asked to be anointed with oil. And someone upset with him. The reason for it was, and I quote, "That's not Baptist." In his defense, it may not be Baptist, but it certainly is biblical. And if your tradition gets in the way of being biblical, then you should probably dump your tradition. Even so, this is generally foreign to most Christians, because when we look at that and we read it, it sounds, to some people it sounds Catholic. To other people it sounds charismatic. That's what the Pentecostals do, or that's what the Catholics do. Why would we do that? Well, R.C. Sproul Jr., the pastor, wrote, "Why do we anoint with oil? Because the Bible says so." Bible say so? I don't know. Now, I have a slightly different take on that, but really, that's all the reason we need. However, I want to specify to state that it's not magic, it's not mysticism, and it's not medicine. And I'll describe those in a moment. What it is consecration. And the other category that I don't really have in my notes, but is worth saying, is it necessary? It's kind of up to you. We'll get there. First off, it's probably olive oil he's describing here, as that would have been the most common form of oil they had. It's not some essential oil. James is not describing bringing lavender oil or tea tree oil to hospitals as if they will magically remove some ailment. Essential oils may have their benefit, but they're not magic. That's something completely different, but also that's not what James is talking about here. The oil is not magic. And the reason your loved one died of cancer is not because the pastor did not bring oil. Anointing with oil will not chase off all disease and does not guarantee healing. This is not the Catholic doctrine of extreme unction that Catholics hold to, also known as last rites. This is not a sacrament. It does not convey grace upon the dying. It does not remove sin. Is it medicine? Well, I would say no as well. Some have argued that this is due to the oil being used in medicine, and there are plenty of benefits to olive oil. Even one example that's come up a bit more in recent pop culture is the CEO of Starbucks, Howard Schultz, got on a kick where he would drink, remember he would like 2 tablespoons of olive oil every day, and he noticed the benefit to his health. And so for a time, Starbucks had drinks with olive oil in them, and a lot of people just said they were gross. But it's the elders of a church are not responsible for practicing medicine. If anything, that's my wife's job more than mine. But she doesn't have a license in Arizona, so it's not her job. If you call me because you have a serious ailment and I come to pray with you, and if through discussion we have determined it's appropriate for the anointing with oil, we should not expect that it's a magical cure-all, because that's not what James is describing here either. We don't see the Bible describe oil as medicinal. We do see oil described as means of anointing or consecration. Where anointing occurs most frequently in the Old Testament is with prophets, priests, and kings. They were anointed with oil to demonstrate separation unto God. In the New Testament, the anointing with oil is paired with the disciples healing the sick. We see that in Mark 16:13. Anointing is also partnered with the understanding of the anointing of the Holy Spirit is upon all believers. I took a moment this week to talk to Dan at church. And he made the statement that the anointing with oil here, and he didn't fully say what he believed, so don't go home and say, this is what Pastor Dan thinks about. I'm not saying what Dan thinks about this. What I'm saying is one of the things that Dan mentioned about this was he stated that in many cases this could be another way of stating a reminder of the anointing we received through the Holy Spirit. So some people don't practice this, some pastors and elders don't practice this, because they use that as an opportunity to remind the person that the Holy Spirit is dwelling within them. The anointing of oil provides, though, what I think is another understanding that we are praying to God for healing, but that God alone is the healer. Sam Amati, a pastor in Kentucky and part of the Nine Marks ministry, wrote what I think is one of the most helpful descriptions of this. He states, "Anointing with oil is a physical act expressing a spiritual truth. We belong to God and have committed ourselves wholly into his care. Prayer expresses this point with words. Anointing with oil expresses that point in action. So the question then becomes, so what does the oil do? I think that's the wrong question. This is an issue that we have with a lot of things as modernists. If something doesn't do something, we don't have a point in doing it. This is why some people object to baptism, specifically in a Baptist concept, where you would say, well, the baptism doesn't do anything. It doesn't provide salvation. It doesn't do this. It doesn't do that. So why bother? Which is the wrong understanding of baptism, and I would also say it's the wrong understanding of an attitude in general. The oil confirms something that has already been done. You've been prayed for. So the oil is an action that reminds you of the prayer that's already been done. Much like baptism is a confirmation of an action that has already been done. Baptism, though, is necessary for obedience to Christ. The use of oil is not ordained by Jesus, and it's not nearly as well defended in the New Testament as baptism. Baptism is, again, necessary for obedience to Christ. Anointing with oil is a symbol of the spoken and uttered, and a reminder that you belong to God, and that God is the one who does the healing. We'll talk more about baptism in a couple weeks. I will add that I'm not going to chase anyone down with oil. Remember that the person who is suffering is to call the elders for prayer and for anointing. So if you want us to pray without any oil because you don't understand it, you're not convinced, or it weirds you out, that's fine. Though I fear I may have focused too much time on the oil and not enough time on the prayer in this text, that ends up being the part that everyone zeroes in on, going, what's the deal with the oil? But looking to verse 15, we find the continuing of the importance of prayer, and additionally, the power and the significance of prayer, where James writes, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power at its working. When understood wrongly, verses 15 and 16 can be taken to say something they're not saying. God is not promising that everyone will recover from being sick after being prayed for. Contrary to what some cult groups have talked about or have said that we talked about a few months ago in Sunday school, it is not always God's will to heal. If it was, then no one would ever die. The prayer of faith does not describe a specific kind of prayer. It's not a routine or a specific utterance that has been passed down, but rather it demonstrates that the church ought to pray for the recovery of believers that they might be raised up by God. We do that each and every Sunday in our practices. We collect prayers for those in the community, those in the world. We pray for their recovery. And we pray that the Lord would raise them up. But then it's also connected with the committing of sins. And so it might also be easy to look at this verse and think that James is stating that sins committed have caused the illness. It's easy to make a false one-to-one correlation there. But if we look just a few verses back, James mentions something that would teach us to say that James could not have this understanding. In verse 11, he references Job. The entire book of Job is Job fighting with his friends because his friends are saying, you're suffering because you sinned. And Job continues to go back with him and say, no, I didn't do what you're saying I did. That's not why I'm suffering. And the whole point of the book of Job is that God is working in the midst of things we don't understand. And that God is bigger than Job, and that God has a plan here that Job may not understand. And if you look at the book of Job, Job never truly gets an explanation. If Job's the one who wrote the book about his own story, which is likely, he might see chapter 1. He would be writing chapter 1 and understand what happens there. But Job is never told plainly in words in chapter 42 at the end of all of it, the reason why it all happens. But we see is that it's so that God might be glorified. And while some sicknesses are the result of sins, this is not always the case. I'm sure we can all think of very godly people who come down with cancer. One of the other is connected with the confession of sins. Confession to a priest is nowhere required in Scripture. Confession of sins to God is. Confession of sins to one another is. The purpose of confession and prayer here is that in the praying for one another, we would pray for our brother or our sister to not return to that sin. And that we would pray that they ought to be healed. And additionally, for us to pray that when they fall, they look to Christ. If there's one thing we ought to all be encouraged to do from this text this morning, it's to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Whether they're ill, whether they're in sin, or whether they're wandering, we should be encouraged to pray for one another and to confess to one another. But then James, in verses 17 through 18, he uses the example of Elijah. And Elijah's a prophet who had many of his prayers answered. And the beginning of how James introduces Elijah is he says that he has a nature like ours. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain. For 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. It's easy to look at the prophets in the Old Testament and almost put them on the standard of being like superheroes. And to think of them in ways to say, if only I had as much faith as Elijah. If only I had the patience of Job. If only I had the endurance of Isaiah. Then my prayer life would be better. But when we look at the text that James is referencing here, 1 Kings 17 and 18, and we celebrate Elijah for his great faith, he predicts, or in this text, prays for a drought. He does this miracle with the jar of oil and the jar of flour. They will never be exhausted. He raises a widow's son, and then he goes and confronts Ahab. Elijah's got a pretty significant ministry in these two chapters. And though Elijah, and through Elijah, there's this incredible event where Elijah demonstrates that Yahweh is God and that he is greater than Baal in front of a whole bunch of prophets of Baal as the Lord lights a soaking wet fire or a soaking wet altar on fire. But what happens in 1 Kings 19? Elijah flees from Jezebel. Elijah fears Jezebel more than he fears the Lord at that moment. He has seen the Lord do incredible things, and yet he is afraid of this woman queen. Elijah's not perfect, but the reason his prayers are answered is not because he is some superhuman. He has a nature just like we do. Elijah's prayers are not all that different than our prayers. He sinned like we do. So James, in writing of Elijah here, encourages you to show that the prayer of a righteous person great power as it is working. So Elijah is being defined as a righteous person, but we're also being shown that the prayers of Elijah are not somehow more special than the prayers of the church and the prayers of the elders. Prayer is powerful. Come to scoff at the idea of prayers being offered up as a tragedy, we have a book with a testimony of how wonderful prayer is and how prayer works. We've seen prayer work in our own congregation with cancers in remission, with tumors slowing their growth, with successful surgeries and healing and comfort. Sometimes in the smallest of prayers that we can rejoice in that we take for granted. As we pray for, I'm reminded of a few weeks ago where my son Haddon asks for pray for his knee to heal. And it was a scratch. And someone made the comment with, the boy believes in the power of prayer, which is great. We should not be so quick to say, that's a small thing, I shouldn't pray for it. We should be willing to pray for small things, but we should also be all the more willing to pray in suffering, in illness. Because sometimes when life is hard, when suffering is too much, it can be easy to think that God doesn't care anymore. And it's certainly not the case. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Do not be discouraged from prayer simply because those prayers that you've given up seem to not be answered. Also, do not be discouraged from prayer because those whose prayers are answered are seemingly more holy than you. When you see someone else's prayer answered and you go, oh, that person's a prophet in the Old Testament, or oh, that person's a pastor, of course his prayers are answered. That is the wrong mindset to have. Rather, persistence, but do not set other Christians and their prayers on a pedestal that might discourage you from prayer. Many times when I'm talking with other pastors, the people in churches that we're most thankful for are those who are committed to praying. And there's a stereotype, I suppose is the way to put it, of, and I mean this in the kindest way possible, of the old lady who's always praying. And those are the people that sometimes that quote-unquote, old lady who's always praying, at times, pastors find, I'm not speaking from experience, pastors find reasons to be, you know, betting heads with that person, or they find that person at times can be contentious, but they're always thankful to know that person is praying. And every pastor I've spoken with has that person in mind they think of, and they rejoice over that person even when there's conflict. But the next point we look at, there's the privilege of protection as we look at the last two verses, where James writes, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. In this final section, James once again focuses on the need for community. Moreover, the need for Christians to remain among the community of faith to protect them from sin and from heresy. And for the final time, James will address his audience once again as brothers. Once again, reinforcing the closeness and the communal and familial aspect of the church. These last two verses are once again reinforcing the need for community and teaching about protecting other believers from falling away from the truth, away from the gospel, and into sin. Correcting your brother or sister in Christ and turning them away from sin is tough because we're worried about how they'll respond. We tell somebody, you know, what you're doing here is contrary to the scriptures. We tell someone, hey, you're in sin. You've departed from what is sound doctrine is not always an easy thing to do. It seldom is, because we're often worried that with what do you know, don't judge me, and they run even further. But the scriptures here give us the encouragement and the blessing of what happens when we bring someone back from wandering and they listen. We're used as an instrument in their salvation. What we do is we remind them of the gospel. We remind them of what their sin requires. That Christ Jesus took on the cross. He ascended the cross, being a willing participant in his very own passion, took on the cross to die for our sins, and our sins are placed on him that we might be forgiven. So we remind those who are wandering, we remind them what salvation costs, and it costs the blood of Jesus. As Jesus dies the death of a criminal, though he was perfect, though he was perfectly obedient to the word of God, never sinning, he dies the death that sinners deserve to die. But death does not hold him. Although it's Palm Sunday, we still rejoice in the wonder of what we celebrate every Easter, but also what we celebrate each and every Sunday, each and every Lord's Day, that Jesus Christ could not be held by the grave, but that he rose again victoriously, conquering over death. And those who would believe in Jesus ought to turn from their sins and to praise God. This is the message we remind people when they wander away from sound doctrine, when they wander away from the truth. We remind them that Jesus is King, that he died once, he's alive forevermore, he has risen and reigning. He's the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the firstborn of all creation, the firstborn from the dead. Statements showing that he is King. Everything that was created in him. Nothing that was created was not created in him. And there was never a time when he was not. The glorious truth of what we learned from the book of Colossians that will be connected to our lesson in Bible Club tonight as we conclude our ceremony. These are the truths that we remind others when they wander. When they're in sin and that sin's leading to their illness, this is what we remind them of. That they might be raised up in the last day. So we remind them that Jesus is coming once again to judge the living and the dead. And though the prayer of faith may raise someone from illness, it's on the last day when Jesus will raise his disciples from the dead and into a glorious eternity. And while it is Jesus alone who saves, James speaks of the one who brings back their brother from wandering as one who will save them from death. This is the same sort of example as one who calls an ambulance when they see someone having a seizure. That person saved their life, though it was the paramedics who stabilized them from the seizure. The warning of a concerned Christian to return a wayward brother may be the instrument the Lord uses to save someone's soul, even though it is Jesus alone who saves. James is not returning to the idea that every disease is a result of sin. Instead, remember that the penalty for sin is death. So when James states that returning a man from his wandering, saves his soul from death, he's referring to it in that eternal sense, that God may use you in returning someone from wandering to save someone else, as we look to Jesus as the only Savior. So as we conclude the book of James, to see what good religion is, we're reminded to orphans and widows, to tame our tongues, to keep ourselves unstained from the world, to show no partiality, to love our neighbor as ourself, to have a faith that is demonstrated by good works, to show patience and joy in suffering, and to be committed to praying for others when they are suffering, and to confess our sins to one another, and to pray for one another, and to protect and guard one another, that we would look to the work of Christ, whose blood covers all unrighteousness and covers a multitude of sins, as we as a church gather to rejoice in the wonderful Savior. We sang earlier, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray.